Well, the narrator's biographical sketches of the judges of Israel has come to an end. In these remaining chapters of the book of Judges, which record events that took place sometime during the 350 period that the book of Judges covers, probably early in that period of 350 years, these final chapters contain two illustrative stories. They're illustrative of the general spiritual and moral climate of the period. So this is the period in which the judges are active. These stories that we've been considering over these past weeks. Men like Gideon, Othniel, and Samson. This is the spiritual and moral climate in which they existed. And it's summarized in a refrain. We have it here in the sixth verse of chapter 17. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then again, at the end of chapter 21, at the conclusion of this book, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And a couple of other times we have part of that refrain repeated. In those days there was no king in Israel. And that really highlights the situation. That tells us what the narrator thinks of what is happening here. Because really, he gives no comment. He makes no judgment of what he's narrating in these chapters. He doesn't say, oh, this was a good thing. Or, this wasn't such a good thing. Or, you know, this was a terrible thing. There is a degree of sarcasm to the tone of much of what he says in these chapters. But really, to understand them aright, we need to keep this refrain in our minds. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so in these chapters, chapters 17 and 18, we have three people, or three groups of people, highlighted for us. We have this Ephraimite, this man of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. What do we make of this Ephraimite? Was he blessed or was he cursed? Well, that's the language, you see, that we're introduced with, aren't we? We're told that he came to his mother and he says to his mother, you know those pieces of silver, those 1,100 pieces of silver, how much was that? Well, think about this. When the Levite comes to his house and he offers to employ him as a priest, he offers him an annual wage of 10 pieces of silver. So this was a vast fortune. One commentator says this is 110 years' salary that he swiped from his mother. They're obviously a wealthy family. They're obviously a family of standing in the community as well, as becomes evident in the narrative. Those 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and I heard it. Well, I took it. Is he cursed? His mother says, blessed be my son by the Lord. You know, we're confronted immediately with a society in confusion. And as we read on, it gets more and more confusing. It's a real tangle. She says to him, as he restores the 1,100 pieces of silver, you know, I'm going to dedicate this money to the Lord now. By which she means, not all of it. 200 pieces of silver will do for him. It's kind of a precursor to a New Testament scene, isn't it? One that we've studied in as we've looked at the book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira sell a piece of land and bring the money that they are dedicating to the Lord, to the apostles, but they haven't brought all of it. And here's a similar scene. Yes, I'm dedicating it all to the Lord. And it's 200 that she gives to the Lord. But how does she give it to the Lord? As a carved image? And a metal image? She takes it to a silversmith, and he makes of it an idol to aid Micah in his worship of Yahweh. And this, of course, as you well know, was totally contrary to the law of God. And yet this is the environment in which these people are living. And as the narrator speaks about this and tells us this story, we have no sense that the people involved see anything wrong with what they're doing, with what's happening here. This is all right in their eyes. They see no confusion between what they are doing and what the word of God, the law of God, has instructed them to do. And so, the money is dedicated, well, part of it, to the Lord. And Micah takes this newly fashioned little idol, and he places it in a shrine in his house. Now, this word shrine, literally, if we were to translate the Hebrew, it would say house of gods. So he has this little house of gods in his home. And he makes an ephod. Now, you know what an ephod is. We've encountered it before. We encountered it just a few weeks ago when we were studying the life of Gideon. Because in his weakness, he made an ephod as well. And the ephod was part of the garment of the priests, through which he discerned the will of the Lord and gave judgment to the people of Israel as to what they ought to do. And so here is a man in Ephraim who has his own little house of gods in his home, and he has an ephod by which he can determine the will of the Lord, and now he takes one of his sons, because he has this temple, you see. Well, he needs a priest, doesn't he? So he makes a priest. Why? Because in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and this seemed a good thing to Micah. Is Micah blessed? Or is he cursed? Well, fortune favours him. And one day, knocking on his door, comes a young man from Bethlehem. And his first words of introduction are, "I'm a Levite." And Micah rubs his hands. A Levite. This is just what I need. A Levite. And he says to him, "Stay with me. Be to me a father and a priest. And I'll give you 10 pieces of silver. And I'll give you a new suit of clothes every year. And your living. You serve me. You serve my gods. You serve in my house of gods. And be a priest for me." And he says, "Now I know the Lord." And he's using the covenant name of God, the God of Israel. "Now I know that Yahweh will prosper me, because I have a Levite as priest." Is the Ephraimite blessed? Or is he cursed? Everything seems to be working out for this man, doesn't it? Everything seems to be turning out well for this man. He certainly seems to have been blessed by the Lord. If circumstances are to dictate the measure of the Lord's blessing. Now what of this Levite? Here he is, this Levite from Bethlehem. Is he a priest? Or is he a pretender? Surely here is a man guided by the powerful hand of providence. Here he is, a Levite. And as he wanders around Israel, he finds himself promoted. He once was a lowly Levitical deacon. And now he's the sole priest in a house of gods. Fortune favours him. Providence is on his side. How well he seems to be doing. And as he serves there in the house of Micah, living comfortably on this man's wealth and serving him in his house of gods, there comes a rap on the door, and some men of the tribe of Dan visit, and they recognize this man. He seems to be a well-known man. At least they know him. They know him well enough that they recognize his voice. They hear his accent. They hear his tones. "Oh, look who's here. What are you doing here?" they say. "Well, look. I've been elevated. I've been promoted. I'm a priest now. I have my own ephod and my own house of gods in which to serve." They say to him, "Well, tell us, is the mission that we on one that's going to be prospered by the Lord?" And he says, "Go in peace." And off they go. And a little while later, they return. And he gets another promotion. He's going to be a priest to the tribe of Dan, not a lowly little cleric in one man's household. Now he's Archbishop of Dan. Is he priest? Or is he pretender? And what are these Danites? What are these? This tribe of Dan. Are they wise? Or are they foolish? Here's a tribe that's seeking a home. And like Moses, they send out spies. "You go and you spy out the land. You find us a place in which we can dwell." And the spies, they come back. And oh, what a story they have to tell. "There is no lack of anything in the place that we found. Come on, hurry up. Let's go in and take possession of it." Well, that's not exactly what most of the spies that Moses had sent out came back saying, but it's what they should have said. So here are the Danites, and they've already superseded and gone well beyond those spies of Moses. The spies of Dan understand. They know this possession will be theirs. God will bless them. A priest has said so. And off they go, this tribe of men, with 600 armed fighters. They go, and they defeat this great community that lacks nothing in the earth. This unsuspecting community, with no allies nearby. Oh yes, they take possession of it. But are the Danites wise? Or are they foolish? So here's the Ephraimite. Was he blessed or was he cursed? Things seem to go so well for Micah, don't they? Until, that is, his little house of gods is carried away by the Danites. He chases after it. What are you doing? And they shoo him away. He's lost it all. And the blessing turns to curse. And he's left worse off than he started. He is the Levite. Is he priest? He seems to be. He seems to have the favour of providence upon him. He's been promoted. He's now a priest in Dan to the people there. But no, he's not a priest. He's a pretender. He was a Levite of the tribe from which the priests were drawn, but he wasn't of the family of Aaron, the family from which the priests were drawn. He was none other than a grandson of Moses. Oh, how Moses would have turned in his grave. This is the state of Israel in the period of the judges. And these Danites, are they wise or are they foolish? Well, the narrator has set a contrast between the beginning and the end. Here we have this phrase, the man Micah had a shrine. The man Micah had a house of gods. Dan stole it, together with the pretender priest. And there they are, happily entrenched in Laish, which they've renamed. And there, the grandson of Moses and his sons are priests to the tribe of the Danites. There they set up Micah's little house of gods. For as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Are they wise? Or are they foolish? You see, they've shunned the house of God to worship at a house of gods. We might say a house of cards. It was frail and frivolous and faulty. And this is the situation in which the judges are working. There seems in this to be no response from God himself, though, to the actions of these people. But that really would be an erroneous conclusion, wouldn't it? Given that I've already said that this is an example, this is illustrative of the situation throughout the period of the judges. Did God not respond through the period of the judges? Yes, he did. He afflicted them time and time and time again. That's why we have the judges, these deliverers whom God sent to the Israelites to save them from their enemies who had come as an act of chastisement from God. The narrative of the lives of the judges bears witness to God's response, though it remains unstated in these particular chapters. The point is clearly this. If only there had been a king in Israel. if only there had been a king in Israel, then this would never have happened. If only there had been a king of Israel reigning in righteousness over these tribes, every man would not have been doing what was right in his own eyes. There would have been judgment and justice, and the worship of God at the house of God in Shiloh would have been honoured if there had been a king, the right sort of king in Israel. This would never have happened. And with the coming of David, of course, the man after God's own heart, a good king, ascended the throne of Israel. It's a story from later in the history of Israel, most certainly. But we must not neglect to address it here. His was a prophetic life. For in the context of Israel's history, we see that it wasn't enough just to have a king in Israel. It had to be the right sort of king. One king after another failed Israel. Indeed, one king after another led the people of Israel into the follies of Micah and the Danites. One king after another of Israel brought the curse of God upon the nations, upon the tribes in increasing measure, until at last they were dispersed among the nations. And many of them lost their identity altogether. But David's kingship in particular pointed to the one who would bring righteousness and peace to the throne and to the people. For he was told that one day one of his descendants would reign forever in righteousness. And that perfect king was the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Now the question we have to ask ourselves this evening, as we conclude our consideration of these chapters, is this. Is there a king here? Is there a king among us? Is there a king reigning on the throne of our lives and of our church? You know, it's very easy to create our own religious norms, our own religious standards. They salve our consciences, they make us comfortable and happy. But are they good? Are they right? Are they true? We can do what's right in our own eyes, but are they right in the eyes of the King of heaven and earth? Are they right in the eyes of the one who will bring everything to judgment? There is a king. Are we bowing to him? His name is Jesus. Does he reign over our lives? If he does, we find blessing and wisdom and a priesthood to our God. But if he doesn't, we are foolish and cursed, and it's all a pretense. May God be gracious and merciful to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would indeed be merciful to us. We pray that you would shine the light of your truth into our hearts and minds and reveal to us your ways that we may walk in them. Lord God, preserve us from the folly of thinking our ways are right in our own eyes. That may we measure everything, all that we believe and all that we do, by your word. Grant us the indwelling of your Spirit to teach us and to protect us and to guide us, that we would not deviate to the right or to the left, but that we would keep on that straight way that leads to eternal life. We pray for your blessing upon this church. May it be a church that values your word as the great light that guides us. May we be a people who honour you in obedience to that word. We pray your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.